Lord, please speak faithfully through me. Help me speak clearly and faithfully to your word. I pray that your word will be made clear through me, a bumbling vessel. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. As the eldest of three brothers, I know the weight of these words immediately. But as for you, I can recall several occasions when I'm listening in on my mum rip into my little brother. He's done something wrong, and I'm feeling high and mighty now. I'm listening to mum tear him down a peg or two in front of me. I'm prompting mum with a few extra details, saying, "Don't forget he did this, mum." I'm making sure none of his devious escapades have escaped her grasp. Then all of a sudden, her focus shifts. She's turned from him, and she's now looking to me. Her finger's raised, and she points to me, and she says, "But as for you, Cameron, why did you stand by?" My heart moments ago, puffed up full of self-righteousness, now sinks. My stomach tightens as her focus shifts to me and my actions. "Haven't we taught you better, Cameron, than to stand by and let your brother do this?" Much in the same way that my mum expected me to intervene, Paul now shifts his focus from the Cretans to Titus. He expresses his desire for Titus to contrast his teaching from the Cretans by saying these words, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Last week we heard from Titus 1 what an elder looks like. We saw that they are to teach sound doctrine and rebuke those that don't. This week we'll be seeing what healthy doctrine looks like and seeing how it contrasts with the world. Paul has just spent the last six verses of chapter 1 describing many in the church at Crete. Insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, teachers for shameful gain, liars, gluttons, deceivers, detestable and disobedient. These words are used to describe people who supposedly profess faith in Christ. If that's not enough, Paul isn't just warning Titus about those in the church, but if we look at verse 11... They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. These people, defiled, detestable, disobedient people, are teaching in the church. Paul clearly isn't happy with these teachers. In fact, he's just finished dressing them down, and now his attention turns to Titus. "But as for you," these words bring with them the implication that you are to be doing something different. And now Paul goes into how Titus' teaching should contrast that from the others. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. These are pretty damning words when you think about it for the Cretans, as they've basically just been called false teachers. Paul contrasts their teaching and attitude with sound doctrine or healthy doctrine, as Russ showed us last week. Paul is saying, see what their teaching is harmful, but as for you, teach what is right. He then starts to list what healthy doctrine looks like and addresses several key groups. Now, Titus isn't a newly saved convert. He's a seasoned trouble suppressor who's been appointed to plant churches and establish elders. In 2 Corinthians, we read that Titus was sent to Corinth to deal with cases of immorality in the churches there. And after successfully dealing with those issues, he's soon sent back to deal with further issues that arise there. Paul has even gone as far as stating that Titus is his partner and fellow worker in the gospel. This gives great authority to Titus within the church. Now he is left in Crete and told to teach sound doctrine. You'd think that as a seasoned, trusted worker who has already been entrusted with teaching and rebuking those in Corinth, he would already know what sound doctrine looks like. So why do we need the list? Why does Paul put pen to paper and state these things which accord with sound doctrine? I think Paul does this for two major reasons. One, it encourages Titus. It reinforces what he already knows to be true. Much in the same way that we are constantly in our Bibles, reading about and reminding ourselves of the grace we have in Christ. And two, this letter isn't just written for Titus's eyes, but for the church at Crete and also us, the church at large. Paul was regarded as a Jew among Jews. And Titus was a Gentile whom Paul sent to a lair of evil beasts, among whom were the circumcision party. Now we know from Galatians 2:3 that Titus wasn't circumcised. Yet he is now to teach and rebuke members of a party that named themselves after circumcision. What's the chances that the word of Titus, an uncircumcised Gentile, will hold sway over a group of men who are so proud of the fact that they have less skin than you that they named their organization after that fact? Paul writes these things so that Titus has authority amongst those whom he is sent. No one can question Paul's credentials, and he lists many of them in Philippians 3, verses 4 to 6. Paul has expressly written these things down, that Titus will be teaching amongst the Cretans, so that they will know that Titus speaks the same truths that Paul would have if he was amongst them. There are five groups addressed directly here: older men and older women, younger men and younger women, and slaves. Why these five groups? Well, most people in any given church would fall into one of these categories. It's a sample across the church, and it also shows us how we're to relate to one another. As Paul addresses the older men, we see how they are to relate to each other and to their own faith. We read in verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. We need older men to model sound judgment, for that is what being sober-minded means. Here at Reforming, we're full, for the most part, younger men and women. We need the older men to set an example of what it looks like to live for Christ. It's important to see here that the verse is saying of older men, set an example that endures. We see this wrapped up in the whole of this, particularly as it ends in the word steadfastness. It's all too easy for an older man to say, I've done my part. It's now time for me to set cruise control and retire from the race. However, we see here that Paul is encouraging older men to set an example that endures with steadfastness. It's sad when you meet an older man who talks about how he used to be a Christian, how it was a phase in his life, like he used to play football but now he doesn't. How much more of an encouraging example is it when you meet someone from our own presbytery like John Sutherland, someone who is in his 80s and far from retiring from Christianity, is boldly pleading with younger men and women to continue to run the race of Christ. Likewise, in verse 3, we see that older women are to be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Like before, when we saw the Cretans were a certain way, but Titus was to be different, we see a similar contrast here in verse 3. The contrast here is between how many of the older women are poorly relating to one another and how they should be relating rightly. Don't be gossipers. Don't be addicted to alcohol. Be respectful in how you act and teach what is good. Because look at the imperative in verse 4. And so train the young women. What is being said is, behave this way, teach what is good, and in doing so, you will train the younger women. They will see your example matching your teaching, and so be trained in doing so themselves. Now, if you look around the church here, you'll notice on average we're a very young group. So who are the older women and older men that have been addressed? Well, everyone here is. You are older in age or you're younger in faith than someone else in this congregation. And don't think for a minute that there isn't a young man or woman here who isn't seeing your example. You might be the most influential role model that the person sitting next to you will ever have, and you don't even know it. For good or for bad, your actions are noticed by those around you, especially those who are younger. You are helping to set the tone of our congregation and the way in which we relate to one another. I implore you, as Paul's imploring here, older men, older women, be the contrast to the Cretans of the world. Teach and model healthy doctrine. Be sound in the faith. Now Paul turns his attention to younger women, as we read in verses 4 to 5. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Again, as Paul has said to the older Christians, now he says to the younger, be self-controlled. The world may be liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, giving themselves over to earthly passions. But you are called to live self-controlled lives, to love your husbands, and children, and to be submissive to your own husband. Now, why would Paul think it's important to remind wives to love their husbands and children? Isn't that kind of implied when you got married, that you're going to love your husband? What does a loving marriage look like then? Again, this is set in contrast with the world and how they're to be different from the world, so that as we read in the verse, end of verse 5, the word of God may not be reviled. In society today, it's all about self-interest. It's about what I want. It's about my body, my emotions, my desires. How dare someone tell me what I can and can't do? Even when my actions affect others, I'm going to do what I want to do. When you got married, you became one flesh. You're to love the other as yourself. Give up yourself and your desires for the sake of the other. This applies to both men and to women. As likewise, when you have children, your self-interest goes out the door. Your focus needs to be on your family and not your own desires. Not on worldly desires such as going out and drinking, partying and posting the night's gossip on Facebook, or making as much money as you can at the expense of time spent with your family. But look at verse 5. Women are to be working at home. Does that mean that women only work at home? Not at all. The point of this passage is look after your family, not just yourself. Rightly relate with your family and to God as he intended, not as the world promotes. The husband is to lead his wife, spiritually, standing between her and sin with the word of God in hand. And the wife is to submit to her husband as he lays down his life for her best interest, as Christ did for his church. Because of sin, this relationship has become distorted and men abuse their position. They turn it into everything it was never meant to be. It's not a position of control, but of love, compassion and godliness. Likewise, submitting isn't about being belittled. It's not about being put in your place or being a mindless drone parroting your husband's opinions. It's about showing respect and love for your husband and for God. It's about looking out for the other and relating as a family with God and the gospel. If you're doing this right, your marriage should look attractive to the world, as husband and wife rightly relate to God and to each other. But because of sin, you can't even say submit and marriage in the same sentence without being cast into social media hell. Sin has broken all our relationships, so that our desire is to rule over one another, not to love each other. Sin is why we need these words of healthy doctrine, and so we know how to relate rightly to each other. And we read in verses 6 to 8. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Again, the emphasis is on living self-controlled life, showing good works, setting an example that can be seen. Now, a self-controlled Christian is someone who's removing temptation from their life, making himself accountable to others. This is what a lifestyle of repentance looks like. How can you show integrity in your teaching if you're living a life pursuing unhealthy doctrine? How can you show integrity if you're not seen to be living what you preach? That's empty. In chapter 1, verse 10, Paul calls people living like this and teaching like this empty talkers and deceivers. And in chapter 2, verse 8, we see that we are to be self-controlled, modelling good works and sound speech. Why? So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. When modelling good works, we're showing that we're backing up our sound speech with action. And by doing this, those who oppose us, what evil thing can they say against us? Paul now addresses slaves in a likewise manner, encouraging them to control themselves in a manner that adorns the doctrine of God. We read in verses 9 to 10. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters. In everything, they are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. Are there any slaves amongst us? I don't see any shackles or chains on anyone, so I assume there's not. But if you look at the word slave in your Bible, chances are it'll either say bondservant or it'll have a footnote that says bondservant. A bondservant was someone who was indebted so much they were unable to pay for that debt any other way than to work as a servant for the one they're in debt to. Much like many of us now are in debt and have to be employed to pay off that debt. To the bondservant or the employee, Paul is saying, be trustworthy, well-pleasing in your servitude or employment. If you're stealing from your employer, you're not only being untrustworthy as a worker, but you're also showing that you're not trusting that God will provide. You can steal from your employer by taking physical objects or money, but also in the way that you manage your time. When Paul says in verse 10, not pilfering but showing good faith, what does this mean for an employee to show good faith? Well, as riveting as The Bachelorette was last night, I'm not paid to spend an hour talking about how Steve should have got that rose and not Bruce. Or to spend time uploading those selfies to Facebook that show I've mastered the art of the duck face. Excuse me. We are to submit to our employer by being well-pleasing, not stealing, but showing ourselves to be trustworthy in all that we do. This is showing good faith. This is adorning the doctrine of God. By showing yourself to be an example of healthy doctrine at work. On this point, we are all to adorn the doctrine of God, learning what it means to relate to each other, having healthy relationships with one another, so that the word of God might not be reviled by those that see us and the way that we live. For it is the word of God that teaches us to relate rightly with each other, but more than that, it's the power to do so. We read about this in verse 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. What is it that has come with transforming power? We see from verse 13 that it is Christ who has come and is coming again. It is through Christ and his word that we have been transformed, trained to renounce ungodliness and live self-controlled lives. It is looking to him as the perfect example of rightly relating to God and to each other. It is Christ who has lived the perfect upright life, self-controlled and godly. You want to see an upright life? How about someone who's never sinned? You want to see a model of self-control? How about someone who has the power over all things, yet when he was tempted by the devil, denies himself for the glory of the Father? While we will never be perfectly able to relate to one another or to God, our blessed hope is that he who does has given himself up for us, so that we may be a people zealous for good works, striving towards Christ's healthy example of relating. In all this, we must see it's Jesus that transforms us, so we are able to be taught, so that our hearts yearn towards Christ's example. I say yearn for Christ's example because we can't live up to it. We don't rightly relate to God. We can't live perfect, upright, godly lives, and we won't teach healthy doctrine unless he changes our hearts. We need to be born again. We need to be saved. We need to be his possession. Only then can we learn to rightly relate to one another and to God. See this clearly. You don't learn this by being taught facts. You don't learn this by being taught a bunch of rules. You learn this by the transforming grace of Christ. Your heart is reshaped, molded, transformed by it, from yearning for selfish, earthly desires to yearning for self-controlled godliness. From gossiping and slandering to gospel and grace. Jesus transforms us, teaches us, and models healthy doctrine to us. As we model his example, others see this and they model us modeling Christ. So what's your life? What's your doctrine? And relate rightly to one another through Jesus, because through Christ we can. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Christ and that he shows us how to and enables us to rightly relate with each other and with you. Please help us to do so as we leave here today. In Christ's name, amen.